Luke chapter 3. We're going to be picking up in verse 21. I'll warn you in advance this morning that we have sort of a theologically heavy load to consider, as this portion of scripture is less narrative and more informational. But the information is critical to us because it makes bulletproof the claims and deity of Christ. And so for those that focus in, there really is some pretty cool stuff in this passage. But with that, let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, we come before you this morning. And we come with open hearts. We come with hearts that want to hear from you, from your word. Lord, let your word convict us and challenge us, exhort us, comfort us if necessary, Lord. Let it break the chains of sin and addiction if that's what we're dealing with, Lord. Let it bring hope to the depressed, peace to those that have anxiety. Lord, we know that your word is sufficient for all of our needs, and so we come to it day after day and week after week and say, Lord, use it in me. Use it in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" You might remember that last week we looked at John the Baptist's ministry, how he called the Jewish people to repentance, to turn from their sin because the Messiah was coming. And so part of them getting right with God was to be baptized by John, and that baptism was representative of a recognition of sin and repentance. But then we get to verses 21 and 22, and we see that Jesus was baptized by John. And that poses a problem, doesn't it? Because Jesus is perfect according to the word. And John's baptism was recognition of sin and a need for repentance. And so wouldn't that imply that Jesus was a sinner? Here's the thing. Baptism is always about identification, okay? Baptism is always about identification. John's baptism was for repentance, identifying the person with a recognition of sin and turning from it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is an identification with the work of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of fire is an identification with what is in your heart. And the believer's baptism identifies you with Christ. It's always about identification. And so Jesus was baptized here in verses 20 and 21 in order to identify with sinful man. Okay? Now, that's only step one, because interestingly enough, we also see in Scripture that Jesus takes it a step further and becomes sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "For our sake he made him," meaning Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isn't that interesting? That Jesus not only identifies with our sin at John's baptism, he also carries our sin to the cross, becoming sin and paying the penalty for it. Those are the steps. How exactly those steps played out, haven't a clue. But those are the steps that the Bible teaches. And so Luke here is giving us kind of an abridged version, the Reader's Digest version of the story. And he does a good job, but it doesn't give us the whole picture. And so I want to give you guys some excerpts from the other Gospels in order for us to fully understand what was taking place here. And so first up, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17 on the screen. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan." I must have forgotten to put this slide in. I apologize. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In reading Matthew's account of these events, we see that John sort of protests the whole thing. "Jesus, I can't be baptized by you." Or, "Jesus, I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you." And so Jesus has to explain to John, "No, this is important that I be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness." Meaning, this is one of the steps I have to take as my earthly ministry to pay for the sins of mankind. First, I have to identify with the sin. Then I'll take it on and pay for it. So kind of an interesting detail there that John protested a little bit. We also see in John a few more details. John chapter 1, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" What do we see in John's account that we don't see anywhere else? Well, for one, we see that part of John's ministry was for the purpose of revealing the Messiah to Israel. It's pretty significant. Second of all, we see that the Spirit descending on Jesus was the sign to John that Jesus was the Messiah. And so John's known his cousin Jesus, you know, his whole life. But this dove descending is the sign that Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to talk more about that sign when we get to Luke chapter 7. But for now, what I'm trying to convey is that all three of these gospel accounts, they paint the picture for us of the events. And you might be thinking, well, what about Mark's gospel? But Mark's gospel doesn't add any more detail that we haven't already covered this morning. And so now we have the whole picture. Jesus comes, John protests, but the Holy Spirit comes down anyway, and the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Messiah, and this is the start of Jesus taking our sin. He first identifies with it here, and so on and so forth. And these two of these accounts, Luke and Matthew, also convey that the Father then speaks, which is a sign of authentication, saying, "Okay, I have commissioned Jesus for this task." And this is a significant passage in our Bibles, because this is one of the places where we find the Trinity is present. The Son in the water, the Spirit resting on him as a dove, and the voice of God the Father speaking in approval. And this is important, because there are some that will say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, and that is true. However, I would point out to that person that neither is any other word that we use to describe biblical doctrine. Okay? We don't see the words Christology, angelology, eschatology, soteriology, hermeneutics, or exegesis. None of them are in there. Why? Because these are words that man has come up with in order to identify biblical doctrines quickly. Because if we didn't have the word Trinity, here's how the conversation would go. I would say to you, "Hey, do you believe that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Three distinct persons, but one God, all equal in value and power?" And you'd go, "Yeah." How much easier is it just to say, "Hey, do you believe in the Trinity?" Right? It's simply a title that we give a doctrine to identify it quickly. And the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is seen over and over and over in your Bible. One of the places we see that is here this morning. Another one is found at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Great Commission, and 2 Corinthians chapter 13, just to name a few places. Okay? So it's a very biblical doctrine. Now, one more thing regarding the Trinity before we move on. There's a group that believes that God just sort of identifies himself in three different parts, and that over time he kind of just changed. They say, well, in the Old Testament, he's God the Father. He's harsh. And then around the Gospels, he becomes God the Son, Jesus, and he's just love. And then after Jesus ascends, he's mostly just the Holy Spirit until you get to around Revelation. Then he's Jesus again, kind of a thing. There's a problem with that. Well, there's lots of problems with that. First of all, in Malachi, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. Okay? He's always the same. Second of all, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so this false doctrine is called Sabellianism or modalism. And this passage that we're looking at this morning speaks directly against it, in that God is present in all three forms, all three persons of the Trinity at one time. Not to mention the fact that the Gospel of Luke emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus. And so if you were to believe in this heretical idea that God just kind of changes modes, then you would have to believe that every time Jesus prays, he's praying to the air, that no one is listening. And so we reject the doctrine of modalism. But there are still others that say that they do believe in the Trinity, but kind of a tiered Trinity. You have God the Father on top, and then the Holy Spirit and Christ the Son are a little bit lower. And the problem there is that tears at the divinity of Christ, and specifically the saving power of Jesus. And so this is also a false doctrine. And we know this because Peter affirms the Holy Spirit to be God in Acts chapter 5. When we read about Ananias and Sapphira, you might remember the story. They see other people selling land and giving the money to the church. And so they decide to do the same thing, except they only give a portion of their proceeds. And they tell the church, this is what we sold it for, when really they sold it for much more. And so they lied. And I think I do have this one up on the screen for you. This is found in Acts, in the first four verses of the chapter. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And I bolden these words for you, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? But after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And this is the point, you have not lied to man, but to God. So Peter affirms the Holy Spirit to be God. Now concerning Jesus, Paul affirms him to be fully God in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 up on the screen. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, so Jesus also is fully God. And the Trinity is seen in, here in our passage this morning, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, if you're newer to your Bible, you might ask, doesn't that mean that the Bible teaches that there are three gods? That we're kind of, you know, polytheistic, if you will. But again, that's a wrong conclusion. Because Jesus, quoting the book of Deuteronomy in Mark chapter 12, said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so one God revealed in three persons, and we're finally left to ask the question, how does that work? How does that work? And so man comes up with all sorts of ideas. They say, God is like an egg. You've got the white part, the yolk, and the shell. Or God's like water, liquid, solid, and gas. I don't ever want to describe God as gas. But anyway, more importantly, these analogies break down when we realize when you take one part of the thing away, you no longer have the whole, okay? When you take the shell away, you no longer have the full egg. But with God, when you take one part away and you take Jesus and you put him on the earth, he's still fully God. So God is not an egg, and he's not water. He is God. And so we're simply left to trust him when he reveals, hey, I'm one God revealed in three persons, and however that works is bigger than me. But we're presented with a problem. The Bible skeptic comes along and they argue that the Bible is contradicting itself, because how can a thing be one and a thing be three at the same time? However, God is beyond my understanding. He tells us that in Scripture. He says in the book of Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Meaning, I'm bigger than you are. And really, God must be bigger than we are. And so that means that we are left to take what he has chosen to reveal by faith. Now again, people will come along and say, well, that's really foolish to take it by faith. But here's the thing. We're not saying that concerning all biblical things, we take it on faith. That's not what we're saying. We're also not saying that we don't ever ask questions. What we're saying is that concerning God and his nature and his divinity, there are certain things that are beyond our understanding, that go beyond reason and into faith. Does that make sense? Some people are uncomfortable with that. They want their God to be fully known, fully understandable. But a God that you fully know is a God that you've made out of your own imagination and is not the God of the Bible, who tells us that he is incomprehensible. Okay, baptism, Trinity. We've gotten a lot of good theology out of the way. Verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. You might remember that last week I mentioned that in the Jewish mind, a boy became a man at the age of 12. That's true. At the same time, the age to begin one's ministry was typically around 30. That's when you were considered to be, you know, a mature man, or you were considered to have spiritual value. And we know this because Joseph was 30 in Genesis chapter 41 when he entered the service of Pharaoh. David was 30 when he began to reign, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Ezekiel was 30 at the start of his ministry in Ezekiel chapter 1. And most importantly, the priests began their priestly ministry at the age of 30, according to Numbers chapter 4. And so Jesus begins his ministry at the age of 30, and that would have been normal and respected in the Jewish community. And you know, it kind of makes sense, even when you put it in our culture's context. We consider people to be adults at 18, and then we try really hard not to listen or respect them. You know what I mean? They're adults, but they're just kind of young. Young adults. Who cares about what they have to say? But then they get into their 20s and they're 25, 30, whatever it is. All of a sudden we go, okay, their brain's fully developed. We'll listen to them. That's essentially what the Jewish mind is doing here. And so this is now when Jesus is beginning his ministry. And we could go into, you know, the weeds about, well, could he have been ready earlier? But there's not a lot of profit there, because the text tells us God determined that Jesus begin his ministry at the age of 30. And then the text goes on to tell us in verse 23 that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. That's important. As was supposed of Joseph. And it's important because the genealogy that we're about to read is different than the genealogy that we read about in the book of Matthew. And so how do we reconcile that? Well, the best explanation that we have is that Matthew's account of Jesus' genealogy is from the line of Joseph, whereas here it was simply supposed that Joseph was Jesus' father by the community. And this is Luke's way of kind of saying that this is Jesus' lineage through Mary. And that might seem kind of like a strange explanation for you. After all, Mary's not even mentioned here. But this is actually the most common belief among scholars, that Luke's account is Mary's genealogy. And I'll give you a few reasons. The first is Matthew's account clearly states Joseph was begotten by Jacob. Okay? And here our text says that it doesn't say Heli begot Joseph. It just says simply that Heli, or Joseph, was the son of Heli, meaning that he could have been the son-in-law. Number two, in the Greek, the phrase "of thee" appears before every single name aside from Joseph's here. And so if you were to read this in the Greek, it would say something to the effect of Joseph of Heli, of the Mathot, of the Levi, of the Melki, and so on. And they explain the difference or the distinction by saying that Joseph was Heli's son-in-law. And the last reason why we believe that this is Mary's lineage is because back then you might include a woman within the lineage, but you would never begin or end the genealogy with a woman. It just wasn't, it was seen as wrong. It was something that you didn't do. And so Luke here chose to list Mary's genealogy down to Heli and then say whose son-in-law was Joseph in order to record this in a way that was culturally appropriate. Now, again, like I said, that is the most common belief. You don't have to believe it in order to be saved, and you don't have to believe it in order to attend this church. It doesn't really matter. I don't really care. But that being said, because it is the most common understanding, going forward, I'm going to assume that you agree that this is Mary's lineage, because the alternative is that you have to believe that the Bible has an error, that one of the genealogies is wrong. And if the Bible has an error, then you run into a lot of theological issues. And so what we're left to believe is that Jesus' legal lineage is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and his actual blood lineage is found here in Luke. And that might sound confusing, so I need to explain this. Even though Jesus wasn't actually Joseph's son, he was adopted, there is still value in including Joseph's lineage in the Gospel of Matthew, because your lineage came from your father's line, and that is how you received your legal right or status or standing. It was never through the mother, it was only through the father, okay? And that was even the case if you were adopted. And so as the eldest son, this gave Jesus legal rights to the throne through the kingly line of Solomon. Matthew's gospel goes from Abraham all the way to Jesus through the kingly line of Solomon. There's a problem, though. See, in tracing Jesus' right to the throne through this lineage, the problem is that during the later part of the kings in Judea, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 22, we see that because of the wickedness of the king Jeconiah, God placed a curse on him. And the curse of Jeconiah was that none of his descendants could sit upon the throne. And when you begin to read the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, through Solomon, what you find is that Jeconiah is present. So Jesus cannot sit on the throne through the line of Joseph. And this would disqualify him. However, Jesus isn't a blood relative. He was adopted and he had the legal right through the father. That being said, having the legal right doesn't satisfy all of the Bible's requirements. See, Jesus also promised David that his seed would always be on the throne. And that's the purpose of Luke's genealogy, to trace Jesus' lineage through Mary. See, Mary's lineage doesn't go through Jeconiah. It doesn't go through Solomon. Mary's lineage goes through David's eldest son, Nathan, thus giving Jesus the rightful claim to the house of David and to the throne. All this to say that Jesus could take and sit upon the throne as the eldest son of Joseph, yet not be of his seed or the seed of Jeconiah, which was the legal path, and God could still fulfill his word to David that his kingdom would be established forever through the lineage of Mary. And you know, as I was studying this, I was like, yeah, this is good stuff. But as I'm presenting it, I understand genealogies aren't that exciting. But they're important. They're important because they prove Jesus' legitimacy as the King of Israel and the Messiah. They legitimize him. They legitimize his claim. And they protect against those that would come along and claim to be the Messiah. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that. And Bible college, I was in New York and I met somebody that claimed to be the Messiah. They can't be, because they cannot place their genealogy back to the house of David. Now, a little bit more on genealogies before we move on. The genealogy in Matthew goes from Abraham to Jesus in three sets of 14 generations. And Matthew's purpose in doing this was to show that Jesus was a son of Abraham. And that was important in the Jewish mind, but more importantly than that, it was in fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, which was that through him all nations would be blessed, okay? And all nations are clearly blessed through Abraham because Jesus is the Messiah. Luke's genealogy, however, works backward from Jesus, naming 76 names, and goes all the way back, not to Abraham, but to Adam. And this is significant because Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentiles, and by going back to Adam, he's predating the Jewish nation in order to show that Jesus belonged to all mankind. And we're not going to dive into every name listed here, but I'm going to give you a few highlights, and I'm only going to read this once. If you're looking for baby names, this might not be the place to look. The middle of verse 23. And Jesus being the son, as was supposed of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Saman, the son of Josic, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonin, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Again, through Solomon, Jesus had the legal right to the throne, but if he had been of the seed or bloodline of Solomon, he would have been under the curse of Jeconiah and would not have been able to be king. However, we just read that his seed came through Nathan, and so Jesus is not under this curse. Verse 32, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, Schwarzenegger, I think, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, I need a break, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Obviously, we know more about some of these names than others. I'll point out a few highlights. You may have noticed Boaz is in there. He's the kinsman redeemer of Ruth the Moabitess. You might remember that the Moabites were a people that began as an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters when his daughters got him drunk and slept with him. Another name is Perez. This was the son of Judah and Judah's daughter-in-law together, Tamar. Lamech is in this lineage. He was the first polygamist, not to mention the sin of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest, which brings me to why mention their sin at all? Because we serve a mighty God. We serve a mighty God who can redeem any person in any family, in any lineage, in any situation. And that's important because there are people that read the Bible and they read about the curses of the Old Testament and they kind of think that God has placed them under a generational curse. The problem is that it's not a biblical concept, and I want to prove it to you really quick. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we read Verse 9, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is one of the passages that people use to teach the doctrine of generational curses. Here's the problem. The last five words are very important. God will visit the iniquity on the children of those who hate me. In other words, the children are carrying on what the parents started, a continued hatred and rejection of God. And that's why the consequence or punishment for sin continues on. And so the passages that are mentioning cursing future generations are talking about the effects of sin and the judgment of God on a national level. They're not talking about some weird witchcraft thing where God places a hoodoo on your family so that you can't do anything right, or you're always clumsy or what have you, or you're always in sin, you can't be freed. And we know this because those of us that are in Christ, he makes a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And to those that he has set free, they are indeed free. And so as a Christian, we cannot believe this idea that we have been cursed because of something our great-great-great-great-grandfather did. Not to mention that that would be a distortion of God's justice system, which holds the individual accountable for their actions. We see that in the New Testament, we see that in the Old Testament. And we see it in Ezekiel 18, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the Son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And so the responsibility for sin before God is upon the individual. All of this to say, genealogies are important, particularly regarding Christ, because they show us his legitimacy as the King and the Messiah, and they're edifying to us. They bless us when they show us that God can redeem anyone in any household, no matter where you came from. No matter what sin you've committed or your family's committed, God can redeem anyone. And he can break any chain if you will trust his Son for salvation. Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys need personal prayer this morning, we'll have couples down here to pray with you. Happy New Year. Your resolutions are going to fail. With that, I need to end there. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the genealogies, Lord. And even though they might be a little hard to read through, we're just blessed by the concept of redemption, that you preserved these lines so that the Messiah could come, fulfilling all of these promises and prophecies to die on our behalf that we might live. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, we love you, we love you. We give you 2026 and all the good, the bad, and the ugly that will be a part of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.